Well, it's been a while since I had the privilege and pleasure of being able to stand before you here. I don't know how long. Wait, how long? I pushed the button.
So it's been quite some time now. I think we had our summer hiatus and a while before that, but I'm glad to be able to continue our study this morning as we are pressing on in our study of the doctrine of God. And this morning, in particular, we take up the subject, as Pastor Nichols deems it, of God's emotivity. That's a fine word. It is emotivity. And just to put again this study in its context, we're going through that section on the spiritual attributes of God. And we're in the main unit there called divine faculty. So there are three subpoints to that, which have to do with the infinite mind of God, which we considered as God's omniscience, the unlimited will of God, which was under the heading of his sovereignty, which our brother Chip brought to us. And now we come to the absolute affection of God, what he calls God's emotivity. And so you see all these things, mind, will, and affection, are part of the faculties that God has. And we visited that briefly when we were starting the whole series here. We covered the properties that a spirit has, that that spirits are known as differentiated from a rock or from a tree by certain faculties, certain abilities that they possess. And these are some of those: their ability to have intellectual capacity and mind, ability to make decisions and have desires, as to will. And now also capacity for affection, capacity for emotion, if you will. And if you'd like to turn back to hymn 85, if you want to put that away, I'm curious, there are a couple aspects of emotion that we just had sung about from Psalm 103. What are a couple different aspects of emotion that you see in this hymn, particularly with reference to the emotional life of God?
Tender love.
Tender love, uh-huh. Okay. Very good. Anything else you see there? Love is characterized as tenderness, and there's also some other
unchanging.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Since he has a gracious covenant, so that would imply that he also has a great graciousness.
Mm-hmm. Gracious disposition toward his people. Yeah, so we see, even in this very short hymn, we see a number of elements there that teach us about God's emotional life, if you will. And So this is a subject that has a lot of practical significance to us as we take it up, because this is concerning one of the ways in which God relates to his people. It's concerning something that is, if God is spirit, and this is an important aspect of what a spirit is about, then it's significant for us to study the way in which God expresses this capacity for affection, both within the Trinity and outward toward his people. And so, as we take up this subject, it might seem like this would be one of the easier sections of our whole course of study. But unfortunately, that's not the case, because you know, when you think emotion, that might seem like, well, we don't have to apply a lot of discipline in how we study it. You know, we can easily understand things like love and joy, and so this should be a time when we can just sit back and not have to worry too much about details. But I think, as you'll see in a moment, if you're not already conscious of such, it does have a lot of difficulty to apply these ideas to the life of God, because there are a lot of other considerations we have to take into effect before we just simply ascribe emotions to God as we understand them. And so, can you think off the top of your head what one of the problems might be to ascribe emotions to God? We'll go into it in detail, but just off the top of your head.
If tender love is one of the Lord's characterizing characteristics, if I try to somehow project my standard of love on him, it is tremendously feeble in comparison. Mm-hmm. And tainted with sin, which is obviously a flaw in my example.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Thanks. Any other considerations from Diego?
I don't know if this is the kind of thing you're asking about or not, Brock, but something that immediately comes to my mind is the tendency that we might have to apply our experience of affection and so forth upon God, and one of the things would be how unreliable that can be,
mm-hmm.
how variable it can
uh-huh.
be, changing from hour to hour, perhaps on any given topic,
exactly.
things like that.
Yeah, no, that's exactly what I'm getting at. So that's good. We already are seeing some of the potential pitfalls that we can get into as we take up the subject. And so I'd like to spend a good amount of time on this section, really, I think, most of our time this morning, because I don't know how it is with you, but for me, when approaching things in theology, it's often very helpful to rule out a lot of things that we're not teaching in the doctrine before we get to what we are positively teaching. I think especially because God is so much higher than ourselves, and our tendency is to try to transfer our experience onto God, it's helpful to have that additional bit of care to say, what are we not saying? And then we can delve into those positive aspects of what does the Scripture confess in a positive sense. So let's take a few moments to go through some of these pitfalls that we need to avoid. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we use here in its second chapter and first paragraph, has a statement that we've considered before regarding the doctrine of God. And if you'd like, you can turn there. It's in the back of the Trinity hymnal. I'll only read a brief portion of it, but it's on page 671 of the Trinity hymnal. Almost in the very back. And we considered this at the beginning when we talked about God's spiritual, simple, and supreme nature and went through a number of the teachings of this section of the confession. But for now, we'll just take a small sampling of it. So chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity and the first paragraph. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And then skip down a bit there, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who hath only immortality. And so we've considered a number of aspects of this. Just as an aside while we're here, because I want to make sure everyone learns this before we get through this series, when we talk about God being without parts, when we say that he is a united whole and that you can't set any one part of God against another, we have a name for that doctrine. Does anybody know what the name is of that doctrine? Oh, well, thank you so much. And I brought bribery this morning, especially because I wanted to reinforce that. So maybe by the time we get down to the end of the series, we'll have that one down. So next time, you never know.
Children just this morning at breakfast saying, isn't it interesting how the older you go in Sunday school, the fewer treats that you get?
I know. I thought of this. I am not beyond a bit of bribery every now and again. So I might pull it down a little bit later. Too, but yeah, for now, we have the doctrine of simplicity, but that's not our focus this morning, of course. So I'll call attention to another couple elements there, without body, parts, or passions. So in particular, let's start with that first part, that the Lord our God is without body. We know that he is spirit, and a spirit hath not flesh and bones as a body does. So we know the Scripture teaches that God is without a body, And this is significant to us this morning because human emotions often have a physiological component, right? We speak of someone's face being flushed with anger, or we think of the fight or flight response that comes up when we're afraid of something. That fear is not just an emotional sense, but it's also a way the body prepares itself to do something, right? So it's almost hard to distinguish those two in our experience. In fact, even if you look in the dictionary definition, emotion has that component built into it. It has that component of physiological response, biological preparation to do something. And so, of course, that is not an aspect of emotion that we have liberty to transfer to God. Likewise, we see that extra statement, without passions. And when we considered this the last time, we pointed out that passions, in its original context here, had a little different flavor than we might think of today, perhaps, in that it also included things like hunger, strong biological drives like hunger and thirst, and those things which have some emotional component, we know God is without. But passions also, in a more familiar sense, to do with this strong emotion, capricious emotion that is something that almost seems beyond one's control, right? Someone said that one who is passionate is overtaken or derailed or blinded by the passion. Okay, so that's the characteristic that a passion often has. It overtakes someone, they fly off the handle, and they're grasped by something that is beyond their control. Passions, you might say, are non-rational, or perhaps often irrational. And so these kinds of expressions are something that does not have any place in the life of God. So a couple different things that tie into emotion, that physiological component, as well as that component of passion, in the sense I just described, those things are not characteristic of what we're speaking about with God's emotional life. Okay? And next, I'd like to consider that we're not trying to simply amplify human emotion when we talk about God's emotion. And I think it's helpful for us to consider some of the ancient Greek mythology, for example, to see the way in which we do not want to portray the true and living God. One author writes, "The Greek gods may seem all too human to us. They get angry over little insults. They let their lusts carry them away, such as with Aphrodite and Ares. They steal from each other, such as with Hermes. And they engage in petty feuds with one another, as with Zeus and Hera." There's a whole long, complicated saga about Zeus and Hera and the rivalry and jealousy and strife that comes up in that context. And so this is certainly not the kind of emotion that we want to ascribe to the living God. We don't want to portray him as being consumed by these petty lusts and squabbles and desires that would lead him into iniquity. By no means. Another author writes, "The biggest difference between humans and gods in the Greek myth is that humans can die, but gods cannot. Although the gods do not die, they are subject to fate and suffer the same emotions and desires as humans, albeit on an exaggerated scale." Isn't that what we saw? For those of you who were in here when we viewed the Francis Schaeffer DVD, we saw that same thing brought out in a lot of detail, right? That in trying to create a god that they could worship, that the people looked at themselves and said, "Well, we can just amplify that. We can create a bigger version of that, and they will have great powers and also the same foibles and idiosyncrasies as we." But that is clearly not the way we want to portray God. It's fascinating to me in that last statement how it said that they suffer the same emotions, right? In that context, emotions are something that is controlling them. It's something that is forced upon them that they can't control. So that is not what we want to ascribe to God. Okay, next. Another pitfall we want to avoid has to do with a very weighty and difficult concept. But I'm going to write it up and we're going to go through it slowly here, hopefully. And it has to do with the subject of God's impassibility. Impassibility. Not impassability, as in unable to get through, but impassibility. And you see, again, something that looks like passion in there, right? A similar concept. And is anyone familiar with this doctrine out of curiosity? It's one of the more obscure ones. Okay, not really. So starting from the ground floor here. Impassibility is a historical Christian doctrine that has to do with God not being capable of suffering loss and not being capable of losing his total blessedness on account of anything outside of himself. Okay, so God in and of himself is perpetually in this state of entire blessedness. He has this joy that is about him that is impossible to remove from him, and he is not subject to anyone coming and forcing him to suffer or anyone forcing him to leave that state of blessedness. Another word you might see in connection with this is imperturbable. And think of perturbing someone. You might think of poking them and aggravating them. That's not possible to do to God. You cannot perturb him from his state of blessing. J.I. Packer writes, "His joy is permanent, clouded by no involuntary pain." Okay, so is that more or less clear what we're getting at with that doctrine? If there are any questions, I'd be glad to take them at this time. Kind of give you some head nodding or something so you know. Okay. Well, we can try again here. So God's joy is permanent, and that no one can force him to suffer. He cannot be subjected to any involuntary pain. No one outside of him can steal his blessedness. And so when we're considering the subject of emotions and we see language in the scriptures about perhaps God being grieved or angered by man, we have to ask how it relates to this idea of impassibility. If we're saying that we can grieve God in some way, is that saying that we can steal from God? That we can steal from his blessed estate and as it were, to depress God? Is such a thing possible? Can we steal from his glory and his grandeur and his blessing? That is something that the church over the years has struggled with in speaking about emotion. That's all?
Brooke, I don't want to take you down a rabbit trail, I think, but does this relate? I don't know if it does or not. It's a sincere question. Does it relate, or would it be a subset of his immutability?
Mm-hmm. That is definitely connected with it, and that's exactly what I was heading to next. Okay, segue. So we're going to look at God's immutability. Anything I can clear up on impassibility before I go on? I know it's a little murky still, but...
Does say that,
right?
That God is grieved. So.
It does. So that's something we need to reconcile then, right?
To reconcile.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We'll do that.
We'll give it a go. Okay. Good. Move on. Okay. Let's go ahead and move on then. So we come next to, as we just said, God's immutability. Okay, that God is unchanging. And what do we think of when we think of human emotions? Well, human emotions are characterized by changing states, right? When I ask someone, how are you doing? I don't expect to just ask them once and have that be the answer forever. How are you doing? Well, today I'm really down. Well, today I'm on top of the world. You know, so-and-so kicked me in the shin when I was coming into the building, and now I'm angry or I'm hurt. We have this constant change. And in fact, we even think of our moods, right? We think of things that we can't even necessarily pin down any particular cause. It's just part of the ebb and flow of our human life. But obviously, we have some difficulty when we start to apply these things to God. In fact, when we read about God's emotional life or his capacity for affection in the scriptures, it's often quite the contrary. Lamentations 3:22, for example, probably a familiar verse, I imagine. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Right? And we have similar teachings elsewhere in Scripture. The Lord says, you know, it's because I changed not that you are not destroyed. And so here we see he's saying his compassions fail not. Compassion, again, has an aspect of affection to it, right? It has an aspect of caring for someone. And here God is saying that my compassion is not subjected to whether I feel this way today and that way tomorrow. It's not a matter of mood, but there's an aspect of constancy there, right? There is a constancy in God's compassion. It comes out of his covenant, what he's promised, and because of that, his compassions do not fail, and as a result, his people are never consumed. And so, however we might think of human emotions as this variable aspect of our moods and our circumstances, this is not the way we are to think of God. However, we do have to nuance this a little bit, right? Because if we were to say, for example, before you were brought to Christ, before you were given a new heart, if God had the same attitude toward you then, if you will, if he had the same disposition toward you then as he now does when you're in Christ, that presents some problems, right? See some uncertainty there, but okay. So in some sense, right, you'd have to say that that God is not pleased when you're in a state of rebellion against him, and he is pleased when you are repenting and believing on his Son. Is that fair to say? Okay. So, in some sense, we do have to account for some change in disposition in God. And Bruce Ware, in a very interesting book, he's written a couple of good books of similar title, God's Greater Glory, by Bruce Ware. A very good read, and I think also a very nice cover, which is one of the reasons I brought it to show you. But God's Greater Glory, it's the second in a series. The first one's entitled God's Lesser Glory, and it's about a number of the modern attempts to try to deprive God of his glory and what's called openness theism or open theology. And I won't go into that. It's not our subject this morning. But a very interesting rejoinder that Bruce Ware has offered to the church on that issue. And so this is his attempt to more positively construct a doctrine of God that will deal with God's emotional life and with a number of other things that that this heresy is trying to get at. One of the things that is popular in our day is people are saying that when a tragedy strikes, we need a God who is a suffering God. We need a God who is the God of the Holocaust, the God who is in the middle of our grief and grieves along with us. And, you know, some of those things you can say, okay, but then, of course, they take it all the way to the extreme. And, well, God is, he's risking and he's trying new things and he's not really sure and he wishes he could change things, but he's only doing his best and he feels your pain. They take it much too far. Bruce Ware is trying to respond to those modern misconceptions of God. And one of the things he does is tries to reframe our understanding of immutability a little bit.
The issue of immutability, if the Lord exists outside of our existence of time space, mm-hmm. If the Lord has set his love upon his children from eternity past, mm-hmm. is it so much that the Lord has changed, or is it that our understanding, our experience of his change in us in time and space.
Mm-hmm. That's
what's changed.
Yeah, let me give you this quote from Ware and see if it scratches your itch there.
Sure.
He says, when a sinner repents, God's disposition toward that person changes from wrath and impending condemnation to one of peace and acceptance. This is a change in God, not of his essential attributes and character, but one of his disposition, relation, and attitude. Okay, so I think what Ware is getting at there is that, yes, the change primarily is in us. And one of the things we're considering in this context is that God's emotions are really, and we'll see in the definition in a moment, a principled reaction, that this is God's constant affection, constant relation toward man, that God always is characterized by hating iniquity and hating rebellion, and always is characterized by loving righteousness and justice and truth. So it's a relative change in that when we come into a certain group, like you say, it changes mostly in us. But if you're speaking of God's affection toward you, I think in some proper sense you can say that his disposition toward you changes. Okay, I know it's a challenge, it's difficult, but this is, I think, where we need to go in our study here. It's very easy to try to just frame things in the philosophical realm and try to reason from there, but we also have to reckon with some of these teachings, of course, that we find in Scripture with regard to statements about God's emotion. And so, at the same time, it is useful for us to have some of these boundaries to say what God's emotion is not. And you have those summarized in your outline. But just a quick recap, God's emotions are not physiological. They're not irrational, like we spoke of with the passions. They're not something that is contrary to reason. They are not capricious or petty or impure or unholy, as we saw in the case of many of the Greek gods of myth. His emotions are not contrary to his supreme blessedness. That when we say that God is angry or grieved by something, that we are not trying to rob God of his state of blessing. And likewise, these teachings of emotion are not a change in God's essential nature or character. Okay, so hopefully that gives us something of an outline. And then we now come to Pastor Nichols' definition of God's emotivity, and it's a mouthful, but we'll go through it anyway. Anyone care to read it from our outline?
Sure. God's emotivity is his supreme capacity to act responsibly and sensationally, to feel pure and principled affections of love and hate, joy and grief, pleasure and anger, and peace, in accord with his supreme spiritual and simple being and impeccable virtue.
Okay, thanks. So yeah, definitely quite a definition there. But a few things I'd like to point out. So first of all, what we said a moment ago, that however we consider God's emotions, we must consider them as pure and principled affections. That these are things that are stemming from God's character, stemming from His principles, His promises, His covenants. That they're not God flying off the handle, but acting in exactly the way that He has revealed Himself to act. And likewise, so often when we see the emotional life of God portrayed in the Scriptures, we see it in these couplets, in these little pairs that Pastor Nichols has brought out, right? We see that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity, that He loves the just scales but hates the unbalanced weights and so forth. So those contrasts help us to understand exactly what is being spoken of in the affections of God.
Would it be too distracting to ask about the phrase here, He has the supreme capacity to act responsibly. Now granted, the Lord seems to have an interaction with human affairs, but certainly the word responsibly shouldn't be connoted to imply in any way that we are in some way forcing God's hand, or that we are generating some sort of activity that He must then react to, as opposed. I mean, I think of God as being rather proactive, in the sense that He has been present from all eternity. And so that word responsibly, to me, how did you fill that out?
Okay.
By way of contrast,
let's think of what it might be if we didn't have that adjective, that adverb there, or whatever it is. So what if we think of the Stoics, think of the ideal that they had back in the ancient philosophy. They had the idea that whatever was supreme, the highest state of being would be one of being totally aloof, totally unaffected by anything that goes on. You know, whether someone has a baby next to you, you don't say mazel tov, or whatever. When someone is dying, you simply, you know, with a blank stare, say, well, you know, this will pass, and you know, doesn't really bother me, doesn't get to me. Got a hard shell. And whatever's going on outside of me, you know, it doesn't influence my equanimity and my peace. I think that's what he's trying to avoid in this definition by saying that God's emotion is not that, and it's not something purely internal as we might think of our moods, but that it is oftentimes in relation to something else. And again, so when a sinner repents, that has a certain reaction that in some sense takes place in God. Again, I want to be careful how we say that, but I think you get the idea. So that's as much as I can feel out in that definition. Anyone else have thoughts of what getting at there? Any other ideas? Okay.
I get the impression that kind of a cause and effect type of reaction that God, He responds, but everything's very predictable. So it gets rid of some of this, you know, that aspect of emotion, which is, I think, as you said, is passion, sort of a capricious aspect, but it's, God is fully, I don't know we all feel good about characterizing like a robot, but He's predictable.
That's interesting, as you mentioned, predictability. That we've talked about this before, that God is not surprised.
Mm-hmm.
His responses are not as our responses. You know, when we're driving along and somebody runs on the road and we are surprised, and our response is rather panicked,
mm-hmm.
or is somehow just a momentary spark, where the Lord is not surprised as we might be. And so that responsiveness is not characterized, just as you were trying with the pitfalls to avoid. His responsiveness is not some sort of reactive response.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Everybody follow along? I think, those are some helpful contributions there as to the kinds of things we're discussing in the definition. So,
I was going to slightly change the focus here. Actually, terribly change it, if that's okay.
Okay, sure.
We know it's not an inspired definition. Uh-huh. He gives the three pairs there, uh-huh. and then he ends with and peace. Uh-huh. Are you going to comment on that? Does that relate to the two things that are before? Does it stand alone? Because he gives positive and negative, and he says and peace.
I know. It kind of bugs me that you didn't even lose the series. Whenever I left it in, I wasn't going to read it. But, yeah. It is kind of frustrating, but I think he means to have it set on its own. I guess, I don't know how you would put the opposite of, you know, peace and turmoil, and you're certainly not going to say that, so I don't, it is unusual in there, and, but if you're listening, Pastor Greg, we love you, but I don't know. So that's the definition that we have before us about God's emotivity. And so let's step into a possible objection someone might bring at this point. And someone might bring before us a verse like this, Exodus 15:17. Moses and the people after the Exodus sing this song that says, "You will bring them in and plant them in your own mountain, the place, O Lord, where you have made for your abode, a sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Okay, the hands of the Lord have established this. And we could multiply examples here. God having feet or eyes or wings or so on and so forth. There's a particular word, and I will again break out the chocolate, for this concept of God accommodating himself to our human perspective, with especially describing himself as having parts that are similar to the human body. Does anyone have a good word for that? Mm-hmm. That's where I'm going. What was the last part? I think I heard it.
All right.
Pastor Trouble, I'll get to you later, but for now, Chip is closer. So, anthropomorphic, okay? Anyone want to help me break this word apart? Understand it? Any other little words we could find in there? If I do that, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Anthropos, if we fill that out, man. Okay. And morphe is form. Okay. So in the form of man. And when we see this expression that God's hands have done something, or that God has bared his mighty arm, or that he has feet that lead him in a certain direction, what are we to understand from that? Well, we take it as a figurative expression, right? We say that God's hands doing something. Well, it's just an expression, because when we use our hands, we're trying to bring about some effect. We're working, we're active. And so when God is working and active, he condescends to us to speak in a way that we're able to understand and assimilate. Okay? So someone then will go, aha. We come to a passage like this, Genesis 6:5-6. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So they say, So what we're really seeing when we have those kinds of expressions is something rather anthropomorphic. You'll actually see a different word that's often used, and I'll write it down here. Anthropopathic. Okay, right. What? Any ideas on this here? Sympathy, right? To feel along with someone else. Pathos, the expression of emotion. So anthropopathic then, is the word that some people will use in describing these expressions of God's emotional life. I'll say, well, when we see passages about God having hands, we know that God doesn't really have hands. So when we see passages about God having emotions, do we say that God really has emotions? How do we deal with that? I think, unfortunately, there's a lot of truth to this idea. I think, unfortunately, in the history of theology, a lot of people have taken it too far and have used this as a quick and easy route to dismiss the Bible's teaching about this aspect of God. I think Pastor Nichols is rather unique in putting as much emphasis as he does on the subject, because I think the Scriptures likewise have a lot to say on the subject. Dabney says, however anthropopathic may be these statements in the Scripture regarding God's wrath and pity and so forth, we do violence to them if we deny that he here meant to ascribe to himself active affections in some mode suitable to his nature. And Warfield even more strongly said, enough for us that a God without an emotional life would be a God without all that lends its highest dignity to personal spirit. And that is as much to say as no God at all. Okay, so there are some expressions in our tradition of wanting to go beyond this and say, well, it's not just an accommodation to man, but that there is some truth that we're actually learning about God's emotional life. And we have to acknowledge that we do only know any of these things in part, right? There are a number of difficult issues we've studied this morning. And Ephesians 3:19 tells us that knowing the love of Christ is knowing something that surpasses knowledge. Likewise, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. So when we approach these things, we know we're coming into something deep and that we cannot search out or fully sound. But we are coming to something that truly teaches us about the nature of God. Okay, so we don't have a lot of time left, but I wanted to briefly get into the biblical witness. Let's look at a couple aspects of God's delight and love. First of all, of course, above all else, God has delight in and love for Christ. Psalm 22:8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is a taunt that people are bringing at the crucifixion, saying, well, you know, clearly God must despise this man as much as we do, but not so. God's affections toward his Son and the incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ are of delight and of love. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And John 17:24, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Pastor Nichols writes, Jesus traces God's love for him to its eternal source. This love surely includes divine feeling, volition, and virtue. The Father has only goodwill toward the Son and stands eternally committed to the Son in bonds of inter-Trinitarian loyalty. Yet even from eternity, this love includes the spiritual sensation of delight. It's a good point for us to pause, because we see these different aspects of God's emotional life brought out. This divine feeling, volition, virtue, that, again, these are principled affections. These come because God loves righteousness. He loves holiness and purity. And this is not simply something abstract. That this love from eternity includes the spiritual sensation of delight in the Son. And as a result, God delights in all who are united in the Son. Even all of us who are believing in Christ and are in union with Him, that God may chasten us, but we do know that we have the blessing of God's delight and joy in us. And that's a fitting place for us to break before we come into the worship of our morning hour here, that we can focus and meditate upon God's delighting as we enter into His presence with joy, rejoicing over us with singing, that we may enter into fellowship, to communion with Him, even as we already possess union with Christ. And so what a foundation upon which to lay God's emotional affections, His covenant, His blessing, His principled affections toward His people in Christ. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do bless You that You have revealed Yourself not simply as an unblinking stare in the sky, or as someone who is coldly disaffected from all that takes place on the earth. Lord, we know You are not someone who has simply spun up the earth and let it off to its own devices, but that You care, that you have cared enough to send Your Son to die on behalf of Your people, that you care enough to express Your delight for us, Your joy, to express Your love for us in the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that You would cause us to be stirred up in our affections, that we'd be more like You in purity of our emotion, that we would be more like You in turning away from any defiling passions, turning away from anything that would cause us to delight in anything that is evil, but that we would be like the Lord Jesus in loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. So, Lord, we do pray that You would bless us the remainder of this day. Bless us with Your word and with Your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.